Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and as usual, we are on the air for an hour. This is the case every weekday afternoon. We have an hour broadcast live on most of these stations. Some stations carry it the next day or an hour later or something, but for the most part, this is a live program on most stations across the country, and that is so that we can have live interaction in real time. With you, you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or maybe you have a disagreement with the host about the Bible. Feel free to give me a call. It won't work right now because our lines are full, but that doesn't mean your chances do not exist of getting on today. Actually, get the phone number down, call it, you know, some minutes from now, and you will find that lines do open up throughout the hour and people do get on them. Maybe one of them will be you. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Now we'll go directly to the lines and talk to Jacob from Puyallup, Washington. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Jacob.
Hi, Steve. I kind of want to balance comment. I'm not sure if you're aware of the different pronunciations of God's name.
I don't care much about the different pronunciations, but I probably am not aware of all of them. I know several different pronunciations people have suggested. What do you think is the correct pronunciation?
Okay. In Hebrew, the letters from right to left are yod, hey, vav, hey. Mm-hmm. And the vowels, because the letters don't themselves make up vowels, but there's nikud. And I would guess that it would be an ah and an eh, which would be the YHVH Yahveh, YAHVEH.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I've certainly heard that pronunciation as well as others, Yahweh, Yahveh, and there are others. Some add additional symbols, syllables too. Yehovah and things like that have been suggested by people. Now, what I would like to know is why would it matter whether I pronounce the name correctly or not?
My understanding is that Yahweh uses a W, which is not found in Hebrew.
Well, vowel is the letter that is sometimes used as a V or a W. That's correct. But let me say this. I remember once many years ago I got a recording of somebody reading the Bible. I think it was the NIV, if I recall. And I was surprised because when they came to names like Elijah, they said Aliyah, okay? And they pronounced the words in the Hebrew pronunciation. Now, that was fine. I'm not against anyone doing that. That, no doubt, is the correct pronunciation. But it certainly threw me off because I'm not familiar with that pronunciation. I had to remind myself, oh, that word he just said is Elijah. He's talking about Elijah. Now, the truth is, I realized, this is many years ago, that when I read the Bible out loud, probably am reading most of these Hebrew names wrongly. I mean, I always say Joshua when I'm talking about Joshua, but in fact, his name would have been Yehoshua or Yeshua or something like that. And so I realized that I don't really know how to speak Hebrew, ancient Hebrew especially, and therefore I don't know how to pronounce those names correctly. I thought, well, this is problematic because not because I thought it was mandatory to read them the right way, but I thought, well, should I make an attempt to pronounce these words in their Hebrew form, since that would be technically, you know, maybe more accurate. But in doing so, would I confuse people as much as I was confused in listening to them read in that form? I thought, well, why don't I just use the pronunciation that the English-speaking world uses? And then I won't confuse my hearers. Now, I know that there are some people who think that Hebrew is some kind of a sacred language and that the sacred pronunciation of names is more important than anything, any other language pronunciation of them and so forth. And especially when they come to the sacred names, you know. However, I don't see anything at stake at all if I pronounce these names in the Old Testament in their Hebrew way, which I don't always know how to do that, or if I pronounce them in the way that the English characters would suggest, is that really a problem? After all, Jesus never told us to call God by his name. Jesus, in fact, told us when we address God, we should say our Father. Of course, he said it in Aramaic. He didn't use the English word Father, but I think we can use the English word for it because we are English speakers. But yeah, to actually know how to pronounce God's name in the original Hebrew, it might be a matter of minimal interest, but I don't see that as a matter of importance. So it doesn't really concern me, but I appreciate you giving us a chance to talk about this. All right, let's talk to Daryl from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Daryl. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you very much. Could you tell me how Satan cannot touch us? Because it seems like we're oppressed and influenced by evil in some cases.
Well, in 1 John, it says, you know, he that is born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one touches him not. I think that's probably the reference you're thinking of, because I don't know of any other place in the Bible that says the devil can't touch us. But when John says that the wicked one touches him not, I don't think he literally means that we can suffer no physical harm that is initiated by the devil. After all, Jesus did. The devil inspired his men to kill Jesus. And Job, you know, the devil touched him too with God's permission and, you know, and made him sick and killed his kids and things like that. So I would just say the Bible doesn't really say in some absolute sense the devil can't touch us. It says if we keep ourselves, the devil can't touch us, I think, in this respect. When there's a boxing match and one person is totally outmatched by the other person and loses quickly, it sometimes is said of the loser, he never laid a glove on the other guy, you know. Well, he might have touched him with his glove, but it means he failed terribly to accomplish any kind of victory over him. It's like he couldn't touch him. And so I think that's that kind of a hyperbole, or it may be simply saying that the believer who is keeping himself, as it says, cannot be stolen away by the devil, cannot, you know, his soul cannot be disturbed by the devil. Those are the kinds of things it may mean. But to say that the devil can't touch a believer is certainly going beyond what I think that verse requires us to understand, because the devil does. Paul said that he was afflicted by a thorn in the flesh, which is a messenger of Satan sent to buffet him. And he prayed three times that it'd be taken away. And Jesus said, no, you know, my grace is sufficient to you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. And so Paul says, okay, then I'll rejoice in my infirmities and my sufferings. So, but he saw this thorn as a messenger of Satan buffeting him. So I don't think Paul would say the devil can't touch me. He's being buffeted by the devil. And he's wrestling with principalities and powers. You know, I mean, there is such a thing as being touched without losing, you know. And so I think that's all that John is saying there in 1 John 5. Jesus in John chapter 14, I guess it was, maybe it was 15, he said that the evil one is coming and he has nothing in me. You know, he's been after me all through my lifetime, but he hasn't really gained anything. I think that's the same kind of idea, that, you know, he hasn't really been able to touch me in this context.
So we can't prevent him from touching us, but we can really prevent him from sending us to hell.
I'm sorry, say that again. We can't what?
We can't prevent him from
making a sick or something. We can't prevent him from bringing trials into our lives. I mean, that's in a sense what he's for. That's his role. He's the one who's to test us, like he tested Job. And Job's trials took the form of loss of his family, loss of his property, loss of his health. And all of that was said to be something that the devil was permitted to do to him. There's nothing Job could have done better. It's not like if he had trusted God more or anything like that, that Satan would have been prevented from doing that. We live in a world in which Jesus said, in this world, you'll have tribulation, but in me, you have peace. Now, that tribulation, no doubt, is inspired by Satan for the most part, whether it's him directly or through his agents. But that's just part of living in this world. And there's nothing, I can't have enough faith. I'm not allowed to have enough faith, in a sense, that would make me invulnerable to trials, because invulnerability to trials is not God's will for me at this time. I'm supposed to go through trials.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay.
Okay, appreciate it. I appreciate your call. Yeah. God bless you. All right, our next caller is Ken from Winters, California. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. I was wondering how dispensationalists get past when Jesus said he'll resurrect his people at the last day.
Yeah, well, that's their problem. Their problem is that they can't really say it. Jesus said four times that he'll raise his people up on the last day, and yet the dispensational view is that that's not the case. They would say, no, he's going to raise his people up 7 years before the last day. And that's not really even the last day, because there's another 1,000 years before the last day. When the new heavens and the earth comes, there's no more day or night. So presumably we've got days continuing through 7 years of tribulation and 1,000 years of the millennium. And at the end of that would be literally the last day. Now, if you've got a premillennial view and a pre-tribulation rapture view, then you've got Jesus raising up his people a whole long time before the last day. And yet the Bible never says he'll raise them up any other time than the last day, and he repeatedly says it will be the last day. So how do they deal with that? I wouldn't want to be in their shoes trying to deal with that, but I think probably if I wanted to be real slippery, I might say, well, he just means the last day of the church age, that the church age ends at the rapture, but there's a whole lot more days going on for other things. The problem with that is that in John 12:48, Jesus says that those who reject his word, he will judge them in the last day. So the same day that he's going to raise his people is the day of the judgment of the wicked, which is not very different than what he said in Matthew 25:31, where he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all his holy angels with him, he'll sit on the throne of his glory, he'll call all the nations before him, and he'll separate between them, between the sheep and the goats. And the sheep he'll send off to eternal life, and the goats to eternal punishment. So all the wicked and the righteous are raised up for judgment at the same day. And we see that at the end of Revelation 20 as well. But, I just think that dispensationalists have, they have their controlling paradigm. And it's true of many theological systems. Certainly dispensationalists are not alone in this. Most theological systems have an overarching paradigm. And everything they find in the Bible has to fit somewhere in a pigeonhole in that paradigm, if they find something that doesn't fit that paradigm well, they'll force it to fit it, because there's the priority of the paradigm. This is what theologians have to be aware of in their own thinking. I have to be aware of it in my thinking. Everyone has to be aware of it. And that is, am I allowing my present paradigm of theology to determine my exegesis? Or should my exegesis determine my paradigm? You see, I was a dispensationalist. I had that paradigm. And I found too many verses that just didn't fit. I tried to put them in the right pigeonholes, but eventually there were just too many of them. They were the wrong shape. So I had to go back and say, well, maybe my paradigm's wrong. I'd better let the exegesis determine what my paradigm will be. And that led me to other views.
I was actually a dispensationalist too, just because that's what I was taught when I came to Christ. But listening to you, I've totally changed my view on it.
Well, it's interesting, because I think a lot of people have, but I want to make it very clear to those listening. It is not my intention to change people's views. My intention is to answer Bible questions as honestly as I know how. And when people ask me about anything, I'll tell them what I believe the Bible says. But this often does lead to people changing their views about things. I don't have I didn't decide to start a radio show so I could make people believe what I believe. I started a radio show because I knew there were a lot of people confused about a lot of things in the Bible, and I'd been a Bible teacher for decades. I thought, well, maybe I can help them. Maybe I can help them. I can answer their questions. A lot of people told me they didn't know where to go to ask questions. So I thought, well, I'll do it. I'll do it right here in the air. But as a result of answering questions, some people have changed their views. It's true.
Yeah, well, I didn't change my view just because it matched yours. I actually started looking at it once I heard your view, and I was like, well, wait a minute. He's got a whole lot more right than these other guys do. And well, that's why I ended up changing my mind.
That's why I changed my mind, too. You're right. All right, brother.
All right. You have a good one, Steve.
Good talk
better
to you,
yet, Ken. A blessed one.
Thank you. Same to you. Okay, David from Camarillo, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thanks.
Hey, good deal. Hey, the reason I was calling is I think one of your last calls from yesterday, or close to your last call from yesterday, you were talking to a fellow, and I believe you had mentioned something about the spirit separating from the body and the spirit going somewhere else other than into the ground, that the spirit is separate from the soul, from the body.
Yep.
But in looking at the concordances of Ruach and so forth, Pneuma especially, it speaks of the spirit in a man as being the vital principle, his disposition, and the rational soul. So how can a soul be separated from its rational disposition unless it was through death, right?
I'm not sure what you mean. I don't think that a soul is separated from its rational, entity. I think the soul is the rational entity.
Well, then at death, that would stay with the human being as they're lowered into the ground. It's just like turning a computer off. Is that not correct?
Well, only if you're a physicalist. If you're a physicalist, maybe you are, then you don't believe there's anything non-physical. I believe the Bible teaches that although the brain itself is a physical organ and part of the physical body, the mind or the soul is independent in many respects of the body, or can be. I believe that in our life, our soul is bound to our body in a special way, though Paul does mention in 2 Corinthians 12 that he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven. He said, I don't know if he was in the body or out of the body. Now, he didn't say that the guy was out of the body, but Paul's theology certainly made that a possibility. He couldn't decide whether that was the case or not in this instance. But Paul believed that a man can be in his body or he can be out of his body. And in this case, the man who he thought might have been out of his body was in the third heaven. But how can a man be out of his body if the man is his body? But Paul talks about being absent from the body at death, or departing at death. That's how he describes death. He says, I'd love to depart and be with Christ.
But if I could interject, that's in 2 Corinthians 2:8.
No, that's not where I'm quoting. I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 12. No, I'm quoting 2 Corinthians 12.
Well, but when you say that Paul said that man is absent from the body.
Yes, that's 2 Corinthians 5.
2 Corinthians 5:8.
That's a different passage.
Paul says in 1 Corinthians, which 1 Corinthians came before 2 Corinthians, that in verse 52, that the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised incorruptible.
That's right. I believe that, too. And, of course, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 15. You didn't mention that. But 1 Corinthians 15, Paul talks about the resurrection. He says at the last trump, you know, there's going to be the dead raised incorruptible. He said this corruption must put on incorruption. You know, this mortal must put on immortality. Now, the mortal and the corrupt he's talking about is the body. The body decays. Jesus indicated that the soul may not naturally decay, since he said, do not fear those who can kill the body and can do no more, but fear him who can destroy the body and the soul You know, a person who kills you hasn't killed your soul, but God could. So, you know, Jesus makes a distinction between killing the body and destroying the soul. And therefore, you know, the body can die and be mortal and be decaying, and the soul can have departed and gone to be with Christ, which is why Paul calls it departing. He refers in Philippians 1 to his potential death as departing to be with Christ. Departing, that's going away. And in 2 Corinthians 5, as you pointed out, he's talked about being absent from the body and also being present with the Lord. Then, okay, so, and he's talking about death there. So it is the case that Paul speaks about the soul or the person or the conscious self being in the body, and he also speaks of the of being absent from body. And so the point is, at death, the conscious self is not in the body. The body is decaying. But at the resurrection, the body, which is mortal and corruptible, rises and puts on incorruption and immortality. Now, at that point, of course, that means that the soul must return to it, or spirit. We can talk about the spirit or the soul. I'm not sure there's a difference between them in Paul's writings, so I'm not going to debate that point. But I'm willing to say the spirit and soul may be the same thing or different things, but they're both aspects of the non-physical aspect of our lives. And so the non-physical, which goes to be with the Lord when we die, returns when he returns and enters our bodies again as he raises them. The other passage, most important passage, besides 1 Corinthians 15, which you quoted, about the resurrection is 1 Thessalonians 4. And, you know, it talks about how in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the dead in Christ will rise first. He's talking about the dead bodies. But a few verses earlier, he said in verse 14, just two verses earlier, he says, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so he will bring with him those who have died in Christ. He says, who sleep in Jesus, because that's the metaphor for death used. But he says, those who have died in Jesus, he says, he'll bring them with him when he comes. So if he's going to come back and bring with him those who've died, and then their bodies will rise and they will be rejoined with their bodies, then those that are with him would be not their bodies. They'd be their non-physical self who's gone from the body at the point of death and returns to the body when Jesus returns. So, I mean, you can have a different idea about that if you want to, and you're welcome to it. I don't have any interest in convincing you otherwise, but I don't think you would have, I think you'd have trouble doing dealing honestly with the whole counsel of Scripture if you want to say, well, when you die, you're just blacked out. You're just dead. There's nothing, you know, nothing. And then you know, you wake up again and become conscious again in the resurrection. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And it does say what I'm saying. I mean, we've just been dealing with passages of Scripture that say it. Paul describes the person as being capable of existing apart from the body. The body is our vehicle, our home, our house, our tent, as Paul puts it, okay? And we have a spiritual nature that lives in it. Now, by the way, other spirits can live in it too. The Holy Spirit can live in it too. Our bodies can be the temple of the Holy Spirit. Or the Bible even talks about demonic spirits living in human bodies. Because he says when a spirit goes out of a man, he goes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding out he returns and says if he finds his old house swept and cleaned, he brings seven worse than himself and inhabits. So the house is the man, the body of the man. So in Scripture, the human body is the habitation for a spiritual entity. Certainly our human spirits and or souls, if we want to call them that, and also for the Christian, the Holy Spirit, and for some unfortunate people, demonic spirits. But in every case, the body is described as a house or a tent in which someone lives. And when the body dies, that person is away from that house. They're absent from the body, and they've gone somewhere else. But when Jesus comes back, he will bring them with him, said Paul. So this is how I understand the Scriptures. I believe, if I'm not mistaken, I think you're Seventh-day Adventist, so you believe in soul sleep. Is that correct?
Well, it doesn't make a difference whether I believe in Seventh-day Adventists. I believe the Bible.
I really wonder why Seventh-day Adventists are ashamed to say that's what they believe. Many times when Seventh-day Adventists call me and they start arguing a distinctly Seventh-day Adventist point, and they say, well, you're Seventh-day Adventist, right? It doesn't matter whether I am or not. Well, I'm not ashamed to say what I am. Why are you ashamed to say what you are? Is there some shame in being a Seventh-day Adventist? I always wonder this, because so many Seventh-day Adventists do not want to acknowledge that that's what they are. You want to call me a preterist? You want to call me a amillennialist? You want to call me an Arminian? Fine, I am. And I won't deny it. I've never understood someone who wants to deny or conceal what their beliefs are or what group they belong to. Listen, we need to take a break, but we're not done. We have another half hour coming. Please stay tuned. The Narrow Path is listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Our website has all kinds of resources, all of them free, but you can donate there at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and once again, we have another half hour to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, the Christian faith, or you want to dispute something the host has said, feel free always to do that. The lines are full again, but you know they were full at the beginning of our first half hour, and I told listeners, even though lines are full, take this number down. Call in a few minutes, and you may find a line has opened. At least four callers have found that to be true in the past half hour. They called after I made the announcement. Lines opened up, and they got on our switchboard. Actually, just now, one of them dropped off, so we have a line has just opened. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. One announcement, it's actually two in one, and that is that once a month we have meetings in Temecula, California, Southern California. We have a men's Bible study in the morning on Saturday and an open meeting for Q&A Saturday night. Both of them in the same location, a little church called Love of Christ Fellowship lets us use their building very kindly. And we do it on the first Saturday of each month. This Saturday will be the first Saturday of next month. And so if you're in Southern California, we welcome you to join us either for the men's Bible study in the morning or the open meeting in the evening or both. And if you're interested, you can find all the location, time, and place information at our website, thenarrowpath.com, under the tab that says Announcements. And while you're there, you might want to go to the tab that says Books, because we've just added to our website, the audiobook for my first book on the kingdom of God called The Empire of the Risen Son, Book 1. Now, this is not for sale. The book can be purchased from places like Amazon. We don't sell my books, but you can buy them in other places. But you don't have to buy this. This is the full audiobook for free, and you just have to go there and listen to it. So if you don't want to buy the book, I don't care if you buy it or not. I just want you to get the information. The information is in the book, in the audio, as much as in the printed book. And the audiobook at our website is free. You just go to thenarrowpath.com and look under the tab that says Books. Okay? Let's go then back to the phones and talk to John from Nashville, Tennessee. Hi, John. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. Thank you for picking my call. Mm-hmm. I have a question. I wonder if you could explain for me the teaching of premillennial preterism and any objections you might have to it.
Well, I've never met a premillennial preterist. I suppose one could be premillennial and preterist. Premillennialism is the view that when Jesus comes back, he's going to establish a thousand-year reign on earth of peace and justice and righteousness and all of that, after which the devil will be loosed again to make trouble again and cause havoc briefly, and then the devil will be destroyed, and then there will be the new heavens and new earth. That's the premillennial view. Now, it's very rare to find a premillennialist who's also a preterist. Now, a preterist is a person who, I'm thinking of a partial preterist, because a full preterist is, in my mind, holds a view that would be regarded as heretical in terms of historic Christianity. And that's the view that all prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. But a partial preterist, like myself, holds that many prophecies are, in fact, fulfilled in the past, in the destruction of Jerusalem, some of which have often mistakenly been interpreted to be about the second coming of Christ. Now, the partial preterist believes there's a future second coming of Christ and that there are prophecies about it, but believes that many of the prophecies usually associated with it are not really about that, but they're about the destruction of Jerusalem. But there still remain other prophecies that are about the second coming of Christ in the Bible. So that's a partial preterist view. A person could believe that and still believe in a future millennium, but that's not usually the way it is. People who believe in a future millennium are almost always what we call futurists with reference to the book of Revelation, where a partial preterist is almost certainly going to see most of Revelation as fulfilled in AD 70. So, a person's views about millennialism, whether they're premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial, are all related to how they understand the fulfillment of the promises that God made to Israel and how they interpret Revelation 20. A preterist is one of several options, especially two, but there are some others sometimes, of how they look at certain other prophecies, not related necessarily to the millennium. For example, how they look at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, or how they look at most of the visions in Revelation. Even if they believe that chapter 20 is about a future millennium, they could still presumably believe that the visions in the book prior to chapter 20 are fulfilled either in the past or throughout history, or certainly in the future. So a futurist or a preterist has to do with how they look at prophecy in general, and a millennialist is how one looks specifically at the prophecies of the Messiah's reign that are found in the Old Testament prophets and also in Revelation 20.
Yes. That explains it. I guess I was thinking of those that might be full preterist who might look at Jesus having returned in 70 A.D., and maybe some of these might have felt that the kingdom began in 70 A.D., and the thousand-year kingdom, which they might say is maybe not literally a thousand years. I was wondering if they kind of came at it from that perspective.
Well, if they believe that the second coming of Christ was in 70 A.D., then they would of necessity belong to a premillennial viewpoint. You're right. I'm sorry. Yeah, because they believe that Jesus came before the millennium. Now, full preterists usually believe this, that the binding of Satan is associated with Jesus' ministry on earth, and the loosing of Satan at the end of the thousand years is associated with the war of the Jews in AD 66 through 70 AD. In other words, they're suggesting that thousand years represents really 40 years, which is kind of hard to defend, in my opinion.
Yeah. Yes, it is. Yeah. Well, that explains. I appreciate it. I've heard that term, but I just, it's hard for me to understand what it meant.
Yeah. Well, I've, as you may have heard me say, I've written a book recently against full preterism. I go into most of the prophetic passages and show from a partial preterist viewpoint like my own why full preterism is flawed. That book is not yet in print, but it's finished. I finished writing it. It'll be going to the publisher before very long.
Well, I hope you'll let us know when it's ready for us to read.
All right. Well, John, I appreciate you calling.
Thank you. Appreciate it. Thank you.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. Josh from Spokane, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah. Hi.
Hi.
Thanks, Steve. I have a question that's been rolling around in my mind for a while now, and I just can't find an answer that is a satisfying answer to me. So I have a comment and then a few brief questions. My
okay.
comment is that I don't understand how people who are Bible-believing Christians can say that a gay lifestyle and gay marriage is okay with God. And my two questions are, do you think that this is a part of the great deception spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2? And can you tell me if there is any scripture that points to the idea that God's okay with gay marriage, especially if it's in a loving, committed relationship?
Okay. Is that your whole raft of questions then?
That's it. I just read
okay.
it all off.
Okay. I'm going to put you on hold so I don't have to hear the background noise there, but I will put you back on after I've spoken if you want to stay on. If you don't want to, you can just hang up and I'll notice that you've gone. Okay. Could the present LGBT movement, let's put it that way, could that be the great deception spoken of in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which says that the man of sin cannot rise until there's a great falling away first and the man of sin be revealed. Could the falling away be this? Now, Jesus also talked about a deception that if it were possible, even the elect could be deceived. That's over in Matthew 24. In my opinion, neither of those passages necessarily are talking about a future deception. The one in 2 Thessalonians might be, although I'm not sure. It depends on who the man of lawlessness is. If the man of lawlessness is a future individual who has not yet risen, then yes, the great falling away could easily be, in the end times, could be in our times. If, on the other hand, the man of lawlessness is a reference to some individual or entity that arose in history, as most Christians throughout history have believed, if they're right, then that great falling away happened in the past. It's very, very difficult to know what great falling away Paul is referring to. And as far as the great deceptions that Jesus talked about, which, if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived, I don't think that's talking about the end times. But I do believe, and maybe this may be what you're referring to, that in Revelation 20, now that I think about it, I think this probably is what you're talking about, that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is let loose for a little while, and he goes out to deceive the whole world. Now, could this LGBT agenda, could this be that? Could Satan have been loosed to deceive the whole world? Well, I certainly would not rule that out. And I'm not one who looks at how bad things are and says, well, this certainly must be the end times. People have been doing that for actually many hundreds of years. They look at their times. They say, oh, this is really awful. This must be the end times. Jesus is coming soon. During my whole lifetime, Bible teachers have been saying that, and I'm almost 70 years old. So they've been saying it for, half a century, to my knowledge, just that I've heard them. So I'm very cautious and certainly not very much inclined to say that bad things, bad developments in our times are necessarily signs that the end times are here. But I will say this. The Bible does say that and this is my interpretation as an amillennialist, this is my interpretation for Revelation 20, that at the end of the church age, Satan will be loosed to bring worldwide deception, apparently to a degree that has been unprecedented in the previous 2,000 years. And that will be for a little while. How long is a little while? Well, compared to 2,000 years, it might be a century or more and still be a little while. I hope not. But the point is, there is, in my understanding of Revelation 20, to be a time of worldwide deception toward the end of the church age. If my understanding of Revelation 20 is wrong, then I'm wrong. But this is a well-thought-out position developed over a very, very long time studying the Bible. I could be wrong still. I'm not perfect. If I'm right about this particular interpretation, then the question would be, what about the present deception? Could that be it? And the answer I would have is, yeah, it could be. I mean, it may not be. It could be that something worse is yet to come. But this is the only time I know of in history when there's been such a wholesale deception that the international community, not necessarily every last person or every last nation, but throughout all the continents, you will find people becoming deceived about normal sexual behavior, about normal definitions of marriage, which nobody ever was deceived about. I mean, there have been people who believed in polygamy in the past, but the idea that marriage is for two people of the same sex, that has never been understood to be the case, even in societies that celebrated homosexuality, like the Roman and the Greek societies. They celebrated homosexuality, but they never thought marriage was anything other than between a man and a woman. I mean, there's never been a society that believed marriage was anything else than between man and woman until, like, yesterday, you know. And now that absurdity that marriage isn't between a man and a woman has become the, you know, a spreading international consensus, spread mostly by politics, certainly not by science. There's nothing in science to support it. It's just a political position. But there's never been a time when such an outrageous deception has spread so widely in the world in so short a time. 20 years ago, which is like a blip in history, there wasn't one person in 10 who would have believed there could be ever such thing as marriage that is not between a man and a woman. There just wasn't that idea out there. Now it's become, you know, the prevailing ethos of our time. So that's rapid deception and widespread. So it could well be. And by the way, it's a particular kind of deception that is a, you know, basically denying what everyone actually knows to be true. It's not like a deception like another religion comes along, that a cult or something that grows very rapidly, but it spreads among the ignorant. No, this has spread among people who've always known what marriage is until recently. And now suddenly they're not sure. They're not sure what a woman is. They're not sure if a man can be a woman. A person who's born male can become a woman. I mean, this kind of stuff has never been in doubt among thinking people in any society ever until now. And it's such a rapid deception, so widespread, and it's on such fundamental points that are so easy to disprove that one would have to say it almost seems like a supernatural blindness and deception. So if you wanted to argue that Satan has been loosed and that this whole thing we're seeing is part of that global deception of the end times, I would not argue against you. I cannot assert it to be so because it's not for us to know the times of the seasons that the Father has put in his power. That's what Jesus said. So I'm not going to try to speculate much about what's not mine to know. But if you wanted to argue that that was the case, I don't think you'd get much pushback from me. Certainly not very much. Okay. Thank you for your call.
Yeah, thanks a lot.
Mm-hmm.
All right.
God bless. Okay, let's talk to Martha from San Jose, California. Martha, welcome to the Narrow Path.
I think
Hi, Martha.
Hello?
Martha, I'm going to have to hear your voice sooner. I'll have to move on.
Hold on.
Are you there, Martha?
I'm here. Can you hear me? Yeah, I'm here.
Yes. Yes, please go ahead.
Okay, great. Thank you so much. Thank you for Matthew 7:13 announcement yesterday. I've been on it and love it. My question is Acts 2:17. Did that happen already? When he talks about the last days, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Sons and daughters will prophesy. Visions and dreams. Is that last days, 70 AD? And if it is, can you give me examples of that?
Okay. You're talking about the fact that Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said that what was being seen, which is the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, was the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And he quotes Joel. Although, interestingly enough, Joel said, after this, I will return and pour out my spirit. But Peter quotes it as, in the last days, I will pour out my spirit. Now, Peter is not quoting exactly, but he is certainly interpreting that that passage was referring to what was called the last days. But we should ask, the last days of what? Well, in many cases, I think the expression the last days is not referring to the last days of the planet Earth. If it was, then the apostles were quite wrong in many cases, because Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11 that we are living at the time where the ends of the ages have come. 1 John chapter 2 says, we know it is the last hour, because there are many antichrists. Peter said this is what was to prophesy to come in the last days. Peter said in 1 Peter that Christ in these last days was manifest for you. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 1 says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke to the fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken through his Son. So, I mean, all the biblical writers said they were living in the last days. James said in James chapter 5, you rich people have heaped up treasures in the last days. His own generation was living in the last days. So I think that Peter is saying that they are living in the last days, and that what Joel predicted was for the last days, and they were seeing it take place. So Joel's prophecy is fulfilled. Now, again, if they thought it was the last days of the world, they were apparently mistaken, because that was 2,000 years ago. But they were not mistaken if they believed they were referring to the last days of the Jewish order, which had been around for 1,400 years at that time, almost 1,500 years at that time, and the prophets had spoken about the end of that order coming, especially the end of that order would come when the new order would come, that God was going to make a new covenant with the people, and he's going to eliminate the old order. Now, therefore, I think when the Holy Spirit was poured out, fulfilling Joel chapter 2, Peter recognized, we're at the end of the old order. This is the last days of the Jewish temple system. And I believe that in at least most cases, if not every, maybe every case, but in most cases at least, that's what the last days means in the New Testament. So Peter said that Joel said that in the last days, God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. This was happening there at the day of Pentecost, the beginning. It was beginning. Of course, he's going to pour out his spirit on others besides those that had on that day received the spirit. There were 120 that day, but eventually there would be millions. But it was beginning. But then the prophecy goes on to talk about there'd be blood and fire and pillars of smoke, and the sun should turn to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord. This, I believe, which is, of course, not only mentioned in Joel chapter 2, it's also mentioned in Malachi chapter 4, is, in my opinion, a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because, again, the prophets linked these two, the end of the old order and the beginning of the new order. The new order began with the outpouring of the Spirit and the coming of the Messiah, as Jesus had come, and the Spirit is now outpoured. That's the beginning of the new order. And the Old Testament prophets frequently linked that with the destruction of the old order. And yeah, there was 40 years between them. Pentecost is in 30 AD, and the destruction of the temple is in 70 AD. But that's within a single generation. In other words, it's one generation lived to see both. It's like the passage of the old and the introduction of the new was in two phases, but they happened so rapidly that the same generation could live to see both. And so I believe that Peter is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem as he quotes that part of Joel chapter 2, because there were the fire, the city was burned. There were pillars of fire and smoke and blood running through the streets. As far as the sun being darkened and the moon turning to blood, this is a fairly common expression used in the prophets to speak about the destruction of some empire. But in particular, it was literally true. The sky was darkened by the clouds of smoke. I think that's what's referring to. The pillars of smoke, they darken the sun. The moon looks like blood. By the way, I have to say that I grew up in Southern California, and in L.A., the smog was so bad in my youth that there were many, many times that as you'd see the moon, when the sun was not quite down, but the moon, or even when it was down and the moon was full, looking through the smog, the moon looked literally fire engine red. I've seen it many times, fire engine red back in the 70s. They cleaned up the air in L.A. since then, and so we don't see it that much anymore. But smoke in the air does often make the moon look blood red, and it can darken the sun. So I believe that the things that are prophesied there did happen, and I think that that's, in fact, what he was talking about.
Thank you so much. But can you tell me, young men have visions, and what do they look like?
Well, I mean, that we have it. Stephen, as he was being stoned, had a vision of Jesus in the heavens. Paul had visions of Jesus. Visions and dreams, occurred. Peter had a vision on the rooftop in Joppa. John the Revelator on Patmos had visions. So visions and dreams were simply a consequence of pouring out the Spirit on all flesh. So that was also fulfilled, as we can see.
All flesh who asked for the Spirit, not just all over. The ones who were asking for God received the Spirit.
Right. In other words, a consequence of the Holy Spirit coming was that there were revelations that God gave to people through dreams and visions. And we see it in the book of Acts. All right. Thank you for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Linda from Roseville, California. Linda, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello.
Hi.
Hello.
Yes. Please hurry. We don't have much time. Mm-hmm.
Oh, okay. I just have a question real quick. I called you a few weeks ago about the vax and all that, and you were talking about how we should be afraid to die because to die to be present in front of the Lord. Well, I lost my father a couple of weeks ago. He died. We just laid him to rest yesterday, and I thought about what you said. My question is, to be present, to be dead is to be present in front of the Lord. Do we just go straight to Jesus and be judged?
Well, we aren't judged immediately. We'll be judged on the last day. But if we're Christians, we do go straight to the Lord. Yeah.
We go straight to the Lord, and we're hanging out with Jesus and all
I believe
the saints
so.
And
I
relatives.
Believe so.
And,
yes.
And then on the day of judgment, which would be the day that Jesus returns
yes.
for his bride.
Yes, that is when we'll be rewarded for our works. Exactly. But God knows who are his before then. He knows us while we're alive, if we're his. And that's why we do go be with the Lord. I'm sorry for your loss. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, we are listener supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.